What are the two parts of the Bible? I'll bet you that most Christians will say the Old Testament and the New Testament, referring to the 39 books and the 27 books. Well, we're going to find out that's not correct. I'm Tom Baker, and you're listening to Law and Gospel on this Monday, October the 29th, and we ask you to keep in your prayers those who are in the path of the hurricane that is coming to the United States. In fact, it has already done some damage, and we pray indeed that people will take the warning seriously and move away from those coastline areas where flooding can occur, as well as great damage. So please keep them in your prayers. Another housekeeping task. Normally, the Sunday School lesson with issues, etc., is on Tuesday at 4:15, but they've asked me to come on early. So today, Monday, that's October the 29th, I'll be on at 4:15 here on Worldwide KFUO. So if you'd like to hear for the Sunday School lesson for this coming Sunday, you can get it here. Now, if you ever miss it, you can always go to cph.org/teacherspot. And when you see the first page, there's the word here. And when you click on the word here, you can get the last few Sunday School lessons that were done on issues, etc. Today, we're going to be taking a look at one of the most, incorrect understandings of the Bible. When we ask somebody, what are the two parts of the Bible, and they say the Old Testament and the New Testament, by and large, they're always talking about the 39 books prior to the coming of Christ and the 27 books after he had resurrected from the dead. But that's not how the Bible understands the terms Old Testament, New Testament, or Old Covenant, New Covenant. In fact, we cannot have a chronological time spot in the history of the world where the Old Covenant ended and the New Covenant began, because they intertwine with one another throughout the whole Old Testament books. For example, the inauguration, one could say, of the Old Covenant occurs in Exodus chapter 24. In fact, Moses in 24 verse 7 is said to do, he took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people. And that, of course, was the laws of God. And the people said, all that the Lord has said we will do and be obedient. And Moses sprinkled the blood on the people and said, behold, the blood of the covenant which the Lord has made with you according to all these words. Now, the interesting, significant point we'd want to make is found there in verse 7, that the people make a promise, all that the Lord has said we will do and be obedient. That's how you can tell the Old Covenant from the New Covenant, because the promises of the people are a necessary part of the Old Covenant. There are no promises that the people give in the New Covenant. God does all the promises. So in a sense, the Old Covenant is work righteousness. It's up to you. You've got to keep your side of the bargain. In the New Covenant, God keeps all sides of the bargain. And that New Covenant is actually foretold way before Exodus 24, Genesis 3:15, where God makes the promise of sending the Messiah. But in the process, the head of the snake, that is the devil, will be crushed, and his heel of the Messiah will be wounded. Now, fortunately, in the New Testament, the wonderful book of Hebrews has a lot of information contrasting these two covenants, these two testaments. So that's the reading for this coming Sunday. Hebrews chapter 9, 11 to 22. Also is Deuteronomy 6, about the commandments and judgments of the Lord. And also Mark chapter 12, where a scribe says, what is the first commandment? And God says, you shall love the Lord with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. And the second, likewise, you love your neighbor as yourself. But we're going to be focusing at least during this period of time on Hebrews chapter 9. Alrighty? Christ came as high priest of the good things to come with a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is not of this creation. Now, we know that the old tabernacle was made by the hands of men, and as beautiful as it was, and we could certainly say the same about Solomon's temple, it still wasn't perfect. If you had taken a microscope or a magnifying glass and taken a look at the embroidery, the stitching that they had done, they weren't all perfectly symmetrical. With the naked eye, they looked really good, but they weren't perfect. And the man-made tabernacle would decay. It could fall apart. But the tabernacle that Jesus is, namely his body, not made with hands, not of this creation, but is perfect. So that's the first distinction. The old covenant had an imperfect tabernacle, God with us, and the new covenant has a perfect tabernacle. Remember, Gabriel to angel, we will call him Emmanuel, which in the Hebrew is God with us. Point two, the old covenant was inaugurated with the blood of goats and calves. In contrast, according to verse 12 of Hebrews 9, the new covenant is inaugurated with the blood of Jesus Christ, where he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. And the holy place isn't the Holy of Holies. Remember, the curtain tore there. God came streaming out of the Holy of Holies. The real Holy of Holies is at the right hand of God, the Father. So, Jesus is able to enter the Holy of Holies because he alone, according to Revelation chapter 5, was worthy to open up the seals of our salvation because he had taken care of that which separated us from God, and that was the curse of the law, the punishment of eternal hell. Jesus suffered that on the cross. So, rather than the blood of goats and calves, instead, his own blood. You could take a Niagara Falls level of blood for 5 minutes of all the animals that had been sacrificed, and they weren't worth one drop of Jesus' blood. Now, this next verse is kind of confusing. I'm going to read both of them. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? What is that talking about? Well, the blood of the animals, when it was sprinkled on the unclean, and take a look at Exodus 24, sanctified for the purifying of the flesh, but did not cleanse your conscience from dead works. What does that mean? This is really probably the most important point that I'm going to be making today. Because under the ceremonial laws, there was something called uncleanness. And that occurred when? When people did sin. And when they did sin, such as touching a dead body, in and of itself was not sin as a moral law, but as a ceremonial law, it was. And therefore, guess what? They were not allowed to go to worship. When the angels delivered the message of Jesus' birth to the shepherds, this was quite amazing. You would think, commonsensically, they delivered the message of the birth of Christ to religious leaders. Instead, they delivered them to unclean shepherds. And not only that, to unclean Gentiles, the wise men. I mean, God just doesn't think the way you and I think. Shepherds were not allowed to go into the temple until they had done some purification rites. And that was what the ceremonial laws were for, not to get rid of your sins and give you a good conscience, but to prepare you so that at least your flesh could enter into the Holy of Holies. In fact, in Exodus 24, how many people went up on Mount Sinai and they saw God and they ate with God? Some people will say one, Moses. Oh, no, Moses and Aaron, so two, but then there were two prophets. Okay, four, but then there were 70 elders. That's right, 74 people in Exodus 24 went up on Mount Sinai after the blood of the covenant. See, they were purified in the flesh to be in the presence of God, but they still did not have their conscience purified of their sins. They still were held accountable for paying for their sins. Now, when does the conscience part take care of? Well, 1 Peter 3 talks to us about another antitype, just like Noah and the ark, which saves us, and those are the actual words in verse 23, which now saves us, namely baptism. Then, right away, they contrast ceremonial cleaning with spiritual cleansing. Listen what it says. Not the removal of the filth of the flesh. See, that allowed under the ceremonial law for you to come into the tabernacle and worship God once you were ceremonially cleansed. But the blood of Jesus does something far more. It's the answer of a good conscience toward God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. What does that mean? I mean, this doesn't make any sense to somebody just reading it. You have to look at the whole context, because the resurrection of Jesus Christ was God the Father's way of signaling to you that what Jesus had done on the cross was sufficient to take care of the punishment of your sins. So you no longer have a bad conscience. Why do you have a bad conscience? Because you're afraid of being punished for something you did wrong. It's not that you didn't do the wrong, or that you're still not guilty of the crime, but instead, you no longer have to pay the time. That's what Christ did on the cross. He took away the punishment of sin. And therefore, this is what it means. Yes, the blood of bulls and goats, etc., they sanctified for the purifying of your flesh, so you weren't ceremonially unclean. You could still enter into the presence of God in the tabernacle. But the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, see, there's nothing wrong with his tabernacle, cleanses your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. Now, who's the better mediator, Moses and the Old Covenant, or Jesus and the New Covenant? That's what verse 15 now explains. And for this reason, he, that is Jesus, is the mediator of the New Covenant by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions under the First Covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. You see, you can't find a cleaner verse in the entire scripture that the ceremonial law did not take care of the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant. And what does redemption mean? It means you had a redeemer who bought you out of slavery, who paid the price for your prison time in hell. That's what redemption means. So, while the ceremonial laws made the believers in the Old Testament acceptable for them to walk into the tabernacle and worship, or into the temple and worship, it did not redeem their transgressions. That took place with the blood of Christ. So how were they saved? Because Jesus hadn't died yet. Well, according to this verse, salvation came about by those who believed that the Messiah would come. See, here's a huge difference between Judaism, that new religion, and Old Testament faith. Judaism really believed that doing the ceremonial laws saved you, got rid of your sin. This is why I can't understand liberal Christians saying that Jews are saved under the first covenant. Nobody is saved under the first covenant. Even Abraham, even though he was circumcised, wasn't saved. He rather believed the promises of God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. The ceremonial laws didn't account to him for righteousness. No, his faith in the Messiah did. That's why Adam and Eve are going to be in heaven. So when Jesus died on the cross, he didn't redeem just the sins of those of us who live after the cross. He redeemed the sins of everybody who lived before the cross, who trusted that the Messiah would come. And you and I are saved by trusting that he has come. And that trust means more than, well, yeah, Jesus existed, he died on the cross. No, no. That trust includes the promises of the gospel that he took away the punishment of my sin. And you see, the text goes on in explaining why he's a mediator of the new covenant. Because it was by means of his death. You see, when you think of Old and New Covenant or Old and New Testament, when do you hear somebody's last will and testament? When do you receive something from a person's last testament? Only when they die. Well, God hadn't died yet in the Old Testament times. So, verse 16 says, "For where there is a testament," and we're talking about a last reading of the will, "there also must of necessity be the death of the testator." In other words, let's say your dad's leaving you a lot in the inheritance and your neighbor dies. Guess what? You're still not going to get what your dad's leaving you, because the death of your neighbor doesn't count. It has to be the death of your father. The death of Jesus meant that what he had left now came into full force. Listen to verse 17. "For a testament is in force after men are dead, since it has no power at all while the testator lives." Isn't that interesting? So, when Jesus forgave sins, it was only in light of the fact that he was going to die and rise from the dead that those sins were truly forgiven. Can we say that therefore nobody's sins were really truly forgiven until Jesus died? No. You see, God is everywhere in time. God is almighty. He's all-powerful. He's all-knowing. And he's everywhere, omnipresent. So in a real sense, because Jesus was determined to come and die and rise from the dead, the sins of Abraham were truly forgiven when Abraham lived. What happened was the resurrection was the insurance that you and I needed, that indeed the testator and what he had left in his last testament was going to occur. It goes on, "For a testament is in force after men are dead, since it has no power at all while the testator lives. Therefore, not even the first covenant was dedicated without blood." But the blood they're talking about is not the blood of God, for Jesus had not yet become incarnate, but the blood of goats and calves and so forth. But you see, the promise that God gave in regard to the ceremonial laws was only the flesh would become ceremonial clean to enter into worship with God. The real conscience where you can be sure that you no longer are going to pay for your sins comes about because of the death of the testator. Not even the first covenant was dedicated without blood, for when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, remember they said, these are the things we're going to do, he took the blood of calves and goats with water, scarlet wool and hyssop, and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant which God has commanded you." Nobody is saved under the first covenant, because the first covenant is imperfect. It's built on terrible promises. In fact, the book of Hebrews even says that the promises of God are far better promises than the promises of mankind. For the first covenant failed. In fact, if you want to know the verse, it's Hebrews 8, verse 6. But now Jesus has attained a more excellent ministry, inasmuch he is also mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises. What's the better? Well, there are none from men. We're saved by grace, not by merit, not on account of our promises. All the promises are done by God himself. And see, if the first covenant had worked, if people could have been in a right relationship with God by perfect obedience, then according to verse 7 of chapter 8, there would have been no place sought for a second. And in case you're wondering what the new covenant does that the old covenant did not do, Hebrews 8 verse 12 quotes from Jeremiah 31, where Jeremiah is prophesying and foretelling about this new covenant, and here's what it says. "I will be merciful to their unrighteousness and their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more." And how about those people who think the Jews are saved under the old covenant? Listen to verse 13. In that he says, "A new covenant he has made the first obsolete." It's gone. So, what the text for this coming Sunday does is give us a beautiful picture of the two parts of the Bible. And in a sense, we can say law and gospel. For the first covenant, although people entered into it by grace, it was a covenant of law. "All these things we will do and obey," the people said. Have you noticed that every religion in the world is an old covenant? They tell you what you have to do, what you have to think, what you have to meditate upon, what you have to offer, what you have to sacrifice, and the list goes on and on and on. And if you do those things properly, God will begin to like you, maybe he'll love you, and then even save you. Whereas in Christianity, God does everything. He takes the punishment of your sins, dies upon the accursed tree. He's the one who says from the cross, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." He's the one who says to the thief, "Today you will be with me in paradise." And he's the one who says, "It is finished." You don't think it's finished? Then you don't trust Jesus. Jesus is your Savior. He's the high priest who came with a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is not of this creation. And through the blood of Christ, because no testament can occur without blood, that's verse 18, not even the first covenant was dedicated without blood, but the blood that saves you is not the blood of goats and calves, it's the blood of Jesus. So in kind of summary here, the ceremonial laws of the first covenant were very important, so it made a ceremonially unclean person clean in the body so that he could go into the tabernacle, worship God, etc. But not until the absolution was heard. "Upon this your confession, I forgive you your sins." does the new covenant come into play. For there is no forgiveness of sins. There is no clean conscience by doing the ceremonial law. Regardless of what the Pharisees said in Luke 18, thank God I'm not like that other guy, because I fast, I tithe. No, that's old covenant language. That's death. It's boasting. But we have been saved by grace through faith, not on account of our works, lest anyone should boast. The New Testament or New Covenant, both are proper translations, are really what Christianity is all about. And we'll have more to say about this during this week. I'm Tom Baker. Thanks for listening to this Monday, October the 29th, Law and Gospel. Remember, at 4:15 this afternoon, you'll hear me again with a Sunday school lesson on issues, etc. And tomorrow, we're going to have our good friend, Pastor Mark Smith, come in. A lot of you ask the question, how can we tell whether a passage is law or gospel? Well, guess what? We're really going to confuse you tomorrow. Until we clarify. Till then, God bless.
Listen to Law and Gospel on KFUO Radio. You can write Pastor Tom at KFUO Radio, 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. Or email lawgospel@lawgospel.com. Law and Gospel is archived for your listening convenience at KFUO.org.